The invitation came on thick cream paper with the state emblem embossed on it. The signature read Lieutenant Governor Lucy Baxley, and she was inviting me to say the opening prayer for the state legislature. I drove to Montgomery on the appointed day. I found that there was a parking place reserved specifically for me. A page met me at the front door and escorted me to Miss Baxley's office. She greeted me cordially, offered me tea, sat me in a deeply cushioned chair with plush carpet at my feet. We talked amicably about family and work. We had our picture taken, flanked by flags, while standing on the marble-embedded State of Alabama seal just outside her door. Then we made our way to the House chamber, and I stood in my waiting spot, basking in the perceived, if incorrect, importance of the task that had awaited me. The Lieutenant Governor introduced me graciously. But as I made my way to the microphone, Miss Baxley turned so that no one could see or hear her as she fiercely whispered to me, "Make it quick." While Peter and John did not realize it, their preaching had the religious authorities in a conundrum. They thought they had already handled the Jesus problem by crucifying that troublemaker. But here were his disciples, causing yet another stir in the temple. No doubt these priests had been told to get this handled and to make it quick. Here's what's been happening. It's just a few short days after the resurrection, and we hardly recognize any of the disciples because of their courage and eloquent speech. When they left that locked room full of fear, they left it for good, because these unlettered, ordinary Galilean fishermen are making stunning public addresses. Peter in particular preaches so persuasively that literally thousands convert and are baptized, and these new believers are so convicted that they pool all their resources so that they can hold all things in common. The disciples continue to go to the temple every day to pray and preach. And so one day, en route to the temple, Peter and John are confronted at the beautiful gate by a lame man who is placed there by his family to beg for money. We find out later in the story that he is 40 years old, lame since birth, which means every day of his life has been spent at that gate. He is a daily fixture, and all who pass in and out of the temple through this gate know and recognize this man. He stops Peter and John. He asks for money. They explain they don't have anything, but they will give to him what they do have. Luke tells us he looks to Peter and John, still expecting money, but instead they heal him. His feet and ankles are made so strong that he begins to leap and walk while praising God. There's no explanation given to us about how this miracle occurs. The text doesn't even express curiosity that it might happen. The man's restoration is enough on its own because it makes us aware that there is a new Easter possibility for a world filled with disability. So the man enters the temple with Peter and John. It causes quite a stir. Imagine if you had arrived at church every Sunday for 40 years and the same lame man is at the door to panhandle. Then one Sunday, that very same man, easily recognizable, is here in the sanctuary, leaping, walking, praising God. I think we would be filled with the same amazement that fills the crowds in Jerusalem. This man can't seem to separate from Peter and John. Verse 11 says he clings to Peter. They stand together on Solomon's porch, located on the outside perimeter of the temple. You remember the inside of the temple gets segregated the further that you go into the Holy of Holies. But on Solomon's porch, everyone is welcome there. People of all sorts gather, Jews and Gentiles, women and men, locals and guests from faraway places. And Peter begins to preach. He is pointed in his comments about who is responsible for Jesus' death, how Jesus resurrects, and then calls for repentance. They only need to sing all the verses of Just As I Am to make the service complete. Well, as they preach, into the crowd comes the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. They are much annoyed because clearly disposing of Jesus has not been enough. Now his disciples are preaching about the resurrection. Now, as an aside, my New Testament professor at Southern Seminary, James Blevins, used to say that this issue, the resurrection of the dead, was the biggest theological debate occurring in the time of Jesus. It makes our debates about inerrancy of Scripture or the leadership of women or who can be married to who pale in comparison. So at that time, if you found yourself in a tight spot and you needed a smoke screen, the easiest way to cause it was to throw out, "So what is believed about the resurrection of the dead?" And the Sadducees and the Pharisees would immediately become embroiled in a hot debate. It was a touchy subject. And the Sadducees, hearing Peter preach about resurrection, must surely have thought, "You better make it quick, buddy." They are not having any of it. They arrest Peter. They arrest John. They even arrest the lame man. It's a classic picture of how old power locks up dangerous dreamers of new possibilities. Then, almost as an afterthought, Luke adds, 5,000 of those who heard became believers. After spending a night in jail, the next morning, Peter and John are brought before the rulers, elders, scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all of the high priestly family. Does this cast of characters sound familiar? It should. They are the very same individuals who conduct Jesus' trial, and they seem to have only one question, for they ask Peter and John the same question they have repeatedly asked Jesus during his ministry. By what authority do you do these things? Clearly, they are the authority, and clearly, they never give authority to Peter or to John, or for that matter, to Jesus. They are beyond annoyed. They are fed up with this whole Jesus thing. And if they are really honest, they will admit to their fear that Jesus just won't go away. He could not be contained in a tomb. The resurrection stories are rampant, and now his disciples, these uneducated, unpolished disciples, are performing many resurrections by rehabilitating disabled persons and inviting them back into the mainstream of society. It is cause for alarm for these religious authorities to think that there is a power for life loose in the world that they can neither limit nor administer. And so they ask what all nervous authorities ask when they are threatened. By what authority do you do these things? What they are really saying is, this whole thing makes me afraid. I'm afraid that I'm losing my advantage, my influence, my privilege, status. I'm afraid that what I've studied and staked my life on is being called into question. I'm afraid that all order and stability will be shot to hell and my ability to dominate will dwindle. I'm afraid of what the Romans might do. Fear can do some crazy things when it takes the microphone in a room or it maintains an active Twitter account. Have you noticed that? How a regular, healthy conversation can be turned so quickly when fear starts to speak? We can recognize when it's happening because those reactive phrases like "those people," "traditional values," "real Americans," or the pointed use of "us" and "them" creep into the cadence of our speech and we are suddenly on the defensive. Fear enters the room when anyone's God-given humanity is stripped away so that another status can be maintained or lifted higher at the target's expense. Fear is an equal opportunity deceiver that doesn't care if we are conservative or liberals, white or black, rich or poor, gay or straight. And the gospel reading helps us here, for fear is described as that wolf that breaks in to steal and kill and destroy. Fear crowds out the voice of the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. If you have seen the recent Netflix movie Come Sunday, I imagine that Peter and John's trial is similar to the scene where evangelist Carlton Pearson is brought before the bishops of his denomination. Based on true events, Pearson stands in the center of a circular room where the walls are lined with the chairs filled with prestigious religious leaders who hold the power to end his career. He's asked about his doctrine on hell, and Pearson simply answers, "I heard God's voice tell me there is no hell. It is not necessary because God loves every person." And from around the room comes calls of "blasphemer." The 1990s. We know fear is the response to Jesus when he is on trial. Those priests tear their garments in reaction to his blasphemy. But with Peter and John, the healed man is present as unarguable proof of the capabilities of resurrection power. The priests and Sadducees have no opposing remarks, no rebuttal, no argument. And so they finally admit they are afraid of the crowds in Jerusalem. And so they charge Peter and John not to speak of Jesus anymore, to which Peter and John say with pluck, "We can't help ourselves. We must speak about the things that we have seen and heard." The disciples' refusal to succumb puts everyone on notice that resurrection is not a one-time event. Easter continues. Easter sets loose an amazing power in this world so that those who think that they are in control are shown to be powerless. And people on the bottom, those easily dismissed as ignorant and unlearned, are instead shouting and speaking up and speaking out, exposing the authorities and making them look foolish. Oh, my friends, Easter hasn't ended. It has just begun. It is a power from God that the world cannot shut down. It is a surging power that touches all of life. The Easter question is not whether we can wrap our minds around resurrection, because we cannot. Rather, the question is, will we permit new healing power? Will we permit new surging possibilities, new gestures to the lame, new ways of power in an armed and fearful world, new risk, new life with leaping and dancing and praising power beyond all our control? In Easter, we find that Jesus is still on the move. And we join Jesus in his likeness when we move with Jesus, talk like Jesus, act like Jesus. It is how Peter and John are recognized by the authorities. They have been with Jesus, they say. And so we must ask ourselves, how will others know that we have been with Jesus? Bob Goff, in his new book, Everybody Always, looks at what it means to remove barriers created by fear in order to love everybody always. This is what he says. I am able to turn wine back into water every time I take the bait that darkness offers to trade kindness for rightness. While we might be known for our opinions, we will be remembered for our love. Find a way to love difficult people more, and you'll be living the big life that Jesus talked about. Go find someone you've been avoiding and give away extravagant love to them. You'll learn more about your God, your neighbor, your enemies, and your faith. Find someone you think is wrong, someone you disagree with, someone who isn't like you at all, and decide, I'm gonna love this person anyway. We need to love everybody always. And Jesus never said that doing these things would be easy. Jesus just said, it will work. I end my Mondays every week, almost, by making my way to the Jewish Community Center for a Weight Watchers meeting. Several of you join me there, or you attend other meetings so that we're constantly sharing recipes and news about helpful products. But for the last 8 months, I've had the constant weekly companionship of Frank McCrory. Frank's weight has literally jumped off his body. But he is a compassionate supporter for those of us who are easily discouraged by the program. So Frank helps me every week when I have a bad way in. He helps me to laugh at myself, and we enjoy a few minutes of visiting before the meeting officially begins. But 1 week, as Frank was waiting in the weigh-in line, he got a really big surprise. The man in line behind him asked, is your wife attending tonight's meeting? Because I want to ask your wife about a recipe. Frank was completely puzzled. My wife? And the man began to describe a woman about my height, with white hair, who wears glasses that are too big for his face, and... As it hit Frank about who this man was describing, he said, that's not my wife, that's my pastor. We've had a good time with that. But you want to know what the bottom line is for me? I'm so glad that someone outside the boundaries of this church can see that Frank and I love each other. How else would they know that we had been with Jesus? They will know that we are his disciples because we love each other. So get busy. Be quick about it. Because you have been given resurrection power to love one another even as Christ loves us. Thanks be to God. Amen.